Turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 24. A.W. Tozer once wrote that if you've never known wonder and ecstasy in your soul because of his crucifixion and resurrection, your claim to Christianity has little foundation. Some of you were here Friday night when I read that quote, and we considered the crucifixion of Christ, and the cross is central to our faith. But without the resurrection, there could never be ecstasy in our souls because of the cross. Without the resurrection, Paul tells us, our faith would be futile, useless. Everything would be in vain. Without the resurrection, there would be no salvation. There would be no hope. In the words of the Pulitzer Prize-winning novelist John Updike, if the cell's disillusion did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. The resurrection lies right at the heart of the Christian faith, right at the heart of our hope. And so this morning, we're going to consider the resurrection, Easter Sunday. Of course, every Sunday is for us an Easter Sunday, a resurrection Sunday. But this morning, we're going to dive into this passage in the Gospel of Luke. And this is part of a short little series we're doing on the kingship of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Last Sunday, we looked at the triumphal entry of the king into Jerusalem, and we saw what an unusual kind of king Jesus is. And Friday night, we looked at the crucifixion of the king and what the cross of Christ accomplished on our behalf. And this morning, we focus on the resurrection of King Jesus. And we're going to do this in Luke 24, and I'm going to read kind of a long passage of Scripture, which I debated how much of this to read on an Easter Sunday. I actually did trim down what I originally was thinking, but it's still almost 50 verses. So I hope that you'll open your Bible, read along with me, and let's give attention to God's Word. And as we read it, it might be helpful to know that at the end of Luke 23, a group of women are introduced in the very last paragraph, and they were followers of Jesus. They saw where Jesus was buried on Friday, and they were preparing to go back to the tomb and embalm his body. But they don't go on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And then the narrative picks up on Sunday morning with these women. And that's where we begin in Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. In returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is God's word. So I want us to look at three things this morning: the resurrection and history, the resurrection and faith, the resurrection in the church. Or I could rephrase this in three questions: what happened? Do you believe it? And so how do we live? So first of all, the resurrection and history. And we just have to ask this question: what happened? So just follow the sequence of events with me. The body of Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, Luke 23:50-56. And on Sunday morning, when the women went to the tomb, it was empty. Angels were there and announced that Jesus was risen. And so the women took this news back to the disciples, who initially did not believe. And then Jesus appears to his disciples in various settings. We have two of those settings recorded for us in verses 13 through 49. And then at the end of the chapter, I didn't read the last four verses, but Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, we know from the book of Acts that this all took place over a period of 40 days. Luke jumps to the ascension at the end of this chapter, but in Acts 1:3, we read that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And we know from the other gospel narratives and from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared on a number of different occasions to various people, including Paul himself on the road to Damascus, to Peter privately. That's referenced here in this chapter. He appeared to Simon. He appeared to James, the brother of the Lord, who did not believe in Jesus until after this appearing. And Paul tells us that he appeared to over 500 people at one time, some of whom were still alive when Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians. Now, that's the basic historical record. But what did this mean? What did it mean? Well, we could explore the significance of the resurrection for weeks on end. But most simply, it meant this, that the physical body of Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Now, that's what the resurrection means. It's not just that Jesus showed us that there is an afterlife. It's not just that the spirit of Jesus lived on in some mysterious way with his disciples. No, the resurrection means that the same physical body that was crucified on Friday and buried in the tomb emerged from that tomb alive on Sunday morning. And the evidence for this in the passage is in the emphasis on the physicality of Jesus' body, especially in verses 36 through 42. This is just beautiful, isn't it? Jesus appears to his disciples in this room in Jerusalem, and they don't believe. They think it's a ghost. And he says to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? And then verse 39, see my hands and my feet. He shows them the crucified, pierced hands and feet. He says, it's I myself. Touch me and see. Is it any wonder that the apostle John, when he writes his letter, says we write about those things which our hands have handled. Our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, and our hands have handled of the word of life. They touched him. They touched his body. Jesus says, touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. He shows them his hands and his feet. And then the end of verse 41, do you have anything to eat? And they give him a piece of fish. And Jesus eats the fish before them. It's not simply because of hunger. This is a sign. He's showing them his physical body. This is a physical, bodily resurrection. This means, in other words, that death, physical death itself, with all of its finality, was defeated. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death lost its grip on Jesus. Death was defeated. In the eloquent words of C.S. Lewis, the New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has begun. That's what the resurrection means. It means that death is defeated. It means that the body of Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits. And that is what gives us hope that this world is not going to be abolished. We wait for a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. This world is going to be redeemed and restored. And your physical body, when Jesus returns, will either be glorified and transformed, or if you've died, your physical body is going to be raised from the dead. Our hope is an eternal physical existence, not just a spiritual afterlife as ghosts floating in the clouds. This is a very tangible, earthly faith that we have. Now, what evidence is there for this? As we're thinking here about the resurrection in history. Did this really happen? What happened and did it really happen? What evidence is there for this? Now, of course, we could spend the whole time working through various lines of evidence. I want to point out only two. The first is the eyewitness testimony of the women. That's recorded here in the first 10 or 11 verses here of the passage. The significant thing about this is that the eyewitness testimony of women was not admissible in either Jewish or Roman jurisprudence in the ancient world, which means this actually wouldn't have been credible when it was written. I mean, it wouldn't have proved anything when it was written. All right? Which means that whatever these stories are, they're not a fabrication. They're not an invention. Because nobody would have invented a story like this. Nobody would have invented that the first people to see the risen Jesus were women. Josephus, Jewish historian, said, "Let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex." That's Josephus. That's not me. It also shows us that Christianity elevates the status of women. Jesus valued these women who followed him so highly that they were the chosen ones to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. And it's highly unlikely that the church would have invented these stories in the attempt to persuade people that Jesus had risen from the dead if he hadn't. The only reason this would have been reported is if this is actually what happened. And that's how Luke reports it. That these women were the ones to see Jesus first, or see the empty tomb first. In other gospels, they see Jesus first. And therefore, they report this story. The second line of evidence that this is what really happened is simply the birth of the Christian church itself. This really is an astounding fact. This really was pressed home on me, I guess, about 11 years ago when I spent about 10 days before Easter reading through N.T. Wright's massive volume, The Resurrection of the Son of God. It is the most thorough historical, theological examination of the resurrection of Christ ever written. It's about 800 pages long. And N.T. Wright builds a case from the ground up that neither Jews, nor Greeks, nor Romans, nor anyone in the ancient world had a category for what happened here. They weren't expecting it. They would not have invented it. The Greeks and the Romans didn't believe in resurrection. They had mythological stories, but not stories about resurrection. Maybe the story about a man dying and then becoming a god, but not the story of a physical resurrection from the dead. The Jews, a few of them, some of them believed in resurrection, but they didn't believe it would happen to one man in the middle of time. They believed that it happened to everybody at the end of time when Israel was restored. Daniel chapter 12. But nobody believed that it would happen like this. And on top of that, Wright also shows that there were lots of people who claimed to be Messiah to the Jews in the ancient world. Simon Bar-Joba, I think is the name. Have you ever heard of him? I hadn't heard of him either. Nobody's heard of these pretended messiahs. There were lots of them. You know why nobody's heard of them? Because when they died, nobody created a whole movement to follow them. N.T. Wright then says this: "In not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape arrest themselves had two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option, unless, of course, he was." Something happened. Something happened to these Jewish monotheists who worshiped only God. The Lord your God you shall serve. Only. No other gods. And something happened so they started worshiping Jesus Christ as one with this God. And a whole movement begun. And most of those early witnesses, the apostles at least, losing their life through martyrdom. They suffered violently for what they believed. Something has to explain that. I think the resurrection is the best explanation for it. So the resurrection and history. Now, secondly, I want us to think for a minute about the resurrection and faith. It's one thing to say this is what happened, but it's another thing altogether to believe it. Do you believe it? That's the question. Do you believe that Jesus actually did rise from the dead? If you do, you're a Christian. If you don't, you're not a Christian. And it's really interesting to me that in this narrative, the stories we read, in every single case, the people found it hard to believe. They found it hard to believe. I want us to think about this, the difficulty of faith. There's initially unbelief in these stories. In verses 2 through 4, when the women find the stone rolled away from the tomb and go in and they don't find the body of Jesus, it says that they were perplexed about this. The Greek word perplexed, apareo, means to be in a confused state of mind, to be at a loss, to be in doubt or uncertain. They doubted. They didn't believe it. In 24 verses 10 through 11, when the women go back to the apostles and tell them what happened, verse 11 says, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They get an eyewitness report, and they don't believe it. When Jesus walks on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples, Cleopas and the other disciple, they don't recognize him. And Jesus says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then in verses 37 through 41, when Jesus appears in the room with the disciples, they also don't believe. They are startled, they are frightened, and they think that Jesus is a ghost. He has to prove to them that he's actually risen from the dead. So again, whatever happened here, we can't mark it up to the credulity of deluded disciples who somehow wanted to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, even though he hadn't. Actually, the opposite is the case. They didn't believe it initially. And these episodes illustrate the difficulty of faith. And this is helpful to me because it illustrates the variety of ways we struggle with doubt. Now, some of you, perhaps, some people perhaps, don't believe in the resurrection because it is so counter to anything you would expect to be true. That was the case of the women. They weren't expecting this. They weren't looking for it. And they didn't believe it initially. Some are more firmly skeptical. Some people don't believe in the resurrection because they're very skeptical and cynical about such things. That's the disciples. It seemed to them an idle tale. Now, I can relate to this. If this is where you are, I can relate to this. I actually am, even though I'm a pastor, I'm actually a pretty cynical person. And I was raised in the church, but I question everything. I have questioned the existence of God. I have questioned the reliability of the Bible. I've questioned the resurrection of Christ. I've questioned it all. I believe it, but I understand the doubt. If somebody came to me and said, I had a vision of God last night, I probably wouldn't believe it. If somebody said, I experienced a miracle, I would want proof. I don't tend to believe these kinds of things. I believe this, but I understand the skepticism. Some people are depressed and discouraged in their doubt. They're like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They want this all to be true, but they're slow in heart to believe and they're sad. And then some, like the disciples there in the room in Jerusalem, they disbelieve for joy. This isn't skepticism. The response here is something like, this is too good to be true. I don't know if I can believe this. It's too good to be true. The varieties of problems with faith and belief, and this may be where some of you are today. Now, what's so interesting to me is what makes the difference in each one of these cases. The key to faith. The key to faith. And here's the interesting and encouraging thing. In each one of these stories, the various disciples didn't believe. They didn't believe on the basis of the evidence that was presented to them alone. That wasn't enough. The women saw the empty tomb, but they were perplexed. They doubted. The 11 heard an eyewitness report of the women, and they thought it was an idle tale. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're with Jesus himself, and they don't believe. And then when the disciples in Jerusalem see Jesus in the room, their instinct is to think it's a ghost. They've got the evidence, and yet that's not enough for them to believe. Now this is important because your response when you hear stories like this might be, well, I would believe if I could have. a resurrection appearance of Jesus. If I could only have that. But here's people who had it, and that's not what made them believe. What is it that made the difference that brought them to faith? What is the key to faith? The key to faith is not the event itself, as important as it is. The key to their faith is the divine revelation that was the interpretation of the event in each case. The women believe only when they receive a message from the angel who explains what has happened. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. The disciples on the road to Emmaus believe only when Jesus opens their eyes to see and he explains to them from the scriptures what must take place, the suffering and the resurrection of Christ. And the same thing in Jerusalem, verses 44 through 45. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you when I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Perplexity, disbelief, doubt, all these things give way to faith only when they receive the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. And that's encouraging, because you and I, though we have not received personal appearance of the resurrected Christ, I've not had that. I don't think you have either. We do have the word of God. We have the scriptures. We have the historical reports. That's essential, but that alone won't open blind eyes. Only the power of divine revelation through the word can produce faith, and the key to faith is the word. It's God's revelation. That was true in the initial witnesses, and that's what makes a difference for you and I too. You will come to believe when God, through his word, gives you an assurance that these things are true. And then briefly, the context for faith. This is also interesting to me. In each one of these cases, the context for faith is when they are in the gathered community of disciples. Just look at verses 30 through 35. Jesus is sitting down at table with these disciples. And he takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, gives it to them. Then their eyes are open. They recognize him. Verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Verse 35, they share what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, that's not a throwaway phrase. He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Remember that Luke is writing to the next generation of Christians. The Gospel of Luke was written probably between 60 and 65 AD. That's 25 to 30 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. The majority of the people who read this are also not eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They're in the same position you and I are in. But what they are is participants, many of them, in the Christian church where they are meeting. They're gathering together. And as we know from the book of Acts, the early church is devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. They're meeting around word and table sacrament. And I think Luke wants them to get this, that Jesus is still known. He's still known through the word and through the table. That's how we come to faith in the resurrection. So the resurrection in history, the resurrection in faith, and then finally, and briefly, the resurrection of the resurrection and the church. So what happened? Do you believe it? And then if you believe it, how then do we live? What does this mean for us as the people of God? And we get part of an answer to that question in verses 45 through 49. This is Luke's version of the Great Commission, and it is deliberately tied to the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection shapes everything about the life and the purpose of the church. It shapes our mission, our message, and our power. So just look at these verses real quickly. First of all, the church's mission. What is the mission of the church? In verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel in his name to all nations. Our basic job is to spread the gospel. It's not to save the culture. It's not to be political activists. There are all kinds of things that will happen as results of us being faithful Christians, living faithful Christian lives in our context, in our community. But our job, the mission of the church, is to proclaim Jesus to the nations. To the nations, that is, to all the people groups of the world. This right here is the basis for world missions, where there are thousands of people groups and millions of people in the world today who've never even heard the name of Jesus. And Luke tells us that our job, Jesus tells us that our job is to tell them. That's our job. That's the church's mission. Then secondly, the church's message, verses 46, 47. This is right at the heart of the Christian message. This is the gospel. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. What is it that we proclaim? We proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ. Those are the objective facts of the gospel. And we proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That's the subjective response and reception of the gospel. Our job is to preach the gospel. And then finally, the church's power, verse 49, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, what does he mean by this? This links directly with the book of Acts, of course. The promise of the Father is the promised Holy Spirit. They are clothed with power from on high in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. In our Sunday school class this morning, some of you were in with me. We were looking at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, where he prays that believers would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power that we are clothed with is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what that means, this is amazing. That means that resurrection power is working in you. It means that resurrection power is working in our church, in us and through us. The power of the Spirit. This is what makes us effective. It's the only thing that can make us effective in our mission and in our message. We could preach Jesus all day long, and we could do our very best to give proof for the resurrection of Christ. And we should do all of these things. But it won't be effective unless the Holy Spirit makes it effective. And he does. The Spirit does. He comes and he makes the word effective and he gives faith, opening eyes to believe the gospel. So the power of the resurrection working in us. Rebecca Manley Pippert, and a really good book, Hope Has Its Reasons. If you, by the way, if you're not a believer this morning, or if you know someone that's not a believer, but they're seeking and they're interested in reading, Hope Has Its Reasons by Rebecca Pippert is a very, very good book to give to an unbeliever. One of the best I know of. And she says, "The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that made the amino acids rekindle and the corpse sit up, that revitalized dead cells and restored breath to empty lungs, is the power that is given to us when we receive Christ. Everything about the resurrection speaks of empowered newness." So we live in the power of the resurrection. It's by the power of the resurrection, the power of the Spirit, that we live in obedience to Jesus. We experience that power as we believe. It's that power that unites us to Christ and to his church, and it's in the fullness of that power that we go into the world and we preach the gospel. So we've seen this morning these three things: the resurrection in history, very good reasons to believe that this did happen; the resurrection in faith, you can only believe this, you only will believe this when you receive God's own interpretation of it is given in His Word, and the resurrection and the church. It changes everything for us. Now, what will your response be to this morning? If you're a Christian, it should just be rekindled joy and worship and a fresh commitment to the Great Commission, to be a witness to Christ. And if you're not a Christian this morning, my hope is that you will receive this message, that you will believe that Jesus is alive, and that God will open your mind and heart to believe and give you the gift of faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news. Christ is not in the tomb. He is alive and He is risen, and it changes everything for us. It changes everything. We've only scratched the surface of the implications of this for us. It means that our sins are forgiven. It means that death is defeated. It means that there is life without end. It means there's hope of bodily resurrection. It means that death is not the end. It means that there's power to conquer sin and to be changed. Resurrection changes everything. Help us tap into that power this morning. Help us live in the light of this great reality. Seal it to our hearts. Change us irreversibly through the power and the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. And then, Father, as we come to the table this morning, as we break bread together, our prayer is that Jesus would be known as we break the bread. That we would know the real personal presence of Jesus through the Spirit as we take the bread and take the juice together. That too is a gift of communion with you. So give us faith to lay hold of Christ. Give us spiritual eyes to see Him. Give us hearts to believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. We pray it for Jesus' sake.